Why, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them on the web. Learn about the important work they do, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 37 of 1 Moses, the book of Genesis. Joining us for the exploration today is Pastor Michael Walther of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Hey, Pastor, welcome.
Hey, good to be here.
You know, I don't think we have talked since the passing of your father. I want to extend condolences to you and rejoice at his being gathered home.
Yes, thank you. It was it's always wonderful that the saints come to their rest, and I think, too, of a great heritage that I've been given and the opportunity to carry that on forward.
Amen. Amen. Your father was very, very active with the Lutheran Layman's League.
He was. He loved it.
Yep.
He lived it in a lot of ways.
I always thought he had the tenacity, of a bulldog. I mean, he wouldn't let it go.
Right.
He would want every congregation to have an active chapter, so that's great. All right. Well, before we dig in today, do you have a word of prayer that you can offer for us for God's guidance?
Yes. Dear Lord, bless our study of your word today. And as you bring us back to some of your wonderful servants in the past, and we see how your word and how you work through them, their problems and also their successes, we pray that you would bless us to see also how you work in our lives and how you bring your plan of salvation forward from generation to generation. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers today, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. This chapter marks, well, after verse 1, marks a real shift and change in the book of Genesis. Before this, it really is a scattered history, but all of a sudden it sort of is becoming it reads like a novel. I'm not saying that it's not true. It absolutely is true, but it reads like a novel from this point forward. I mean, the story of Joseph is such a tightly woven story that it grips you and holds you through to the very end of the book.
It does. And it is a little misleading, because we forget sometimes that most of Genesis is about Joseph.
Yeah.
And about Egypt and coming out of Egypt eventually. And so it is. It's really kind of a major shift here and to see how God is working with his people.
And there's something, even though Joseph himself is not in the direct messianic line, the way that Judah is, he is in the story that follows totally the type of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the entire passion story is set in front of our eyes in the story of Joseph and his tribulation and his vindication.
Yeah, and something about Joseph that I think is important, I always point this out when I'm teaching, especially new folks, maybe not even Christians yet, or just new Christians. I always say that in the Bible, there's only one person that comes out good. All of them have their faults and their problems, but there are a few that they don't have that. They don't look like they have that many problems. At least we're not told.
Yeah.
And Joseph is in that category. Mary is in that category as well. There aren't very many like that in the Bible.
Yeah.
Some of them have some pretty serious problems. Now, Joseph may have had some other problems that we don't know about. Um, but um,
But the way the story is told, and the fact that Messiah, we're going to get this, on Monday, is that Judah was not quite the same character as his brother Joseph.
Right.
Joseph's integrity is what really shines, and I think that's probably what you're getting at and what you were describing there.
As you move on to the later chapters, but he resists temptation. He acts wisely.
He's humble.
Forgives his brothers in that last part of chapter 50. That unbelievable. That's where you really see the Christ likeness of Joseph.
Yeah, yeah. And one more thing we maybe should throw out before we actually begin reading is that there's a number of parallels between this Joseph and the guardian of Jesus, Joseph, Mary's husband. You'll notice the dream thing is very similar.
And what we have here is really interesting with these two Josephs is, and this doesn't happen very often, but in the Bible, in a few places, God places the entire plan of salvation into the hands of one person.
One person, right.
And he did it for Joseph. He does it for the second Joseph, too.
Who does the same thing. He takes the promised one out of the promised land into Egypt and then safely brings him back.
Right.
Yeah. So,
How would you like that responsibility?
Yeah. Right.
God says, "Okay, the entire plan of salvation's in your hands."
Yeah.
Here.
There was a popular song. I don't know how popular it is anymore, by Michael Card on how can a man be father to the Son of God? It's Joseph's song as he ponders, what is it that you've laid on me? Powerful. All right. Well, let's go ahead and dig in then. Chapter 37 of Genesis, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. I'm going to stop there. And just, can you talk to us a little bit about sojourning and how this is a biblical theme that follows all the way through to us in the New Testament?
Yes, absolutely. Jacob is following through on the life of Abraham and Isaac. We see how God calls Abraham and makes the promise to him of this land, but he doesn't get to see it himself. And he is a sojourner, an alien, a stranger. And Peter will point this out in his letter to us, that we too are not to think of this earth as our permanent home. And they were not to think of their life on earth. And even really, even in the promised land itself, we get into Hebrews 11, and we see that even that is only fulfilled in Christ, in Jesus. And this is something I've always experienced in my life that I think is pretty interesting. As pastors in our church, in our particular church body anyway, when we graduate from the seminary, we are assigned a church somewhere. And, we just recently went through this with the seminarians receiving their calls and, finding out where they're going to go and all of that. And one of the things that I've noticed in my life that I really feel this is that it's not a climate, it's not whether something city or country that makes me feel at home. What makes me feel at home is when I'm with people that believe in Jesus. I'm always at home. I feel at home with people like that.
Find the church and you found home.
Find the church, you find home. And that's why I love to hear, this happens sometimes. In fact, I got a lady just called me recently. They're moving, to this area. And so the first thing they're interested in is, before they even consider buying a home, they want to find out a church that they would like to come to,
Right, right.
And that is a good advice for anybody that is relocating. Look first to the churches, and because that's where your home is.
Because this is there, you'll find fellow roving pilgrims who are making the journey with you into the city that has foundations, whose builder is God.
Right.
Yeah. Beautiful. So it's a big theme for us, the sojourning, and that's why I think in the liturgy you get these wonderful words, you know, up with your hearts, lift up your hearts, because that's really, it's saying, you know, home is where your heart is. Let your heart be where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is home.
One more thing about this verse that I think is important to point out is that notice the contrast here between Jacob and Esau.
Yeah, right.
And you probably talked about that before. Esau looks like he has really advanced, and he's powerful, and he has these
put down
teeth.
Roots. He's big. He's
He's well established in a kind of a secular kind of way. Jacob does well. He's got flocks and herds and all of that, but Jacob is not nearly as powerful as Esau is. And yet, spiritually, of course, Jacob is. He's been through his problems, which ironically are going to come back to bite him now in this chapter. But that's the story of God's people. You have problems, and God has solutions.
Yes.
And the only real issue is, will you look to God for your problems and find the healing?
When I think about how, if you really do think through poor Jacob's life, it was a life of incredible hardship. And I think, you know, when he talks to Pharaoh at the end, it's the first thing he says, you know.
Yeah.
Bitter have been the years of my life.
Right.
You know, he's had a really, really, really rough time. Even when, and of course, I think with, after all the story that we've heard of him, when something turns out good, I think the first thought of his mind is, when is the other shoe going to drop? Mm-hmm. You know, when is he throwing me back? Okay, he's giving me a little relief, putting me into the water. When is he throwing me back into the fire? Well, this is the story of how he had, you know, his heart is just absolutely crushed in this chapter. So let's move on. Verse 2. These are the generations that, again, this toledoth, this is the story of Jacob. It's interesting that even though it's not going to be about Joseph, it really is about Jacob. It's about Israel and what happens to the people of Israel. So Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when the brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So Jacob is sort of following along in his father's footsteps, huh?
Right.
Or not Joseph, Jacob is.
Yes.
Yeah.
The what strikes me about these verses here is that you have this bad report business that he brings, and of course that just all of us can resonate to that problem. And here it looks like Joseph is just being a good son.
Yeah, he's not being, I mean, the thought is he's not being one of the ways that we can actually translate it too is that Joseph brought back to his father, not that he came tattling per se, but that he came telling them what other people were saying about the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah.
Mm-hmm.
He says, Dad, this is a problem. You know, and in other words, a concern for the family name that's mm-hmm. being brought into disrepute by the way that they were behaving. So perhaps that, any way you look at it, though, nobody likes a tattletale, right?
Right. Yeah.
But here again, we see Joseph. This is, I think, is going to be a feature of that's going to run through the whole chapter. He is just a truth speaker.
Yeah, it's got to be done.
Yeah.
You know, it's going to cause problems. He probably knew it would cause
problems.
Yeah,
he's not dumb.
But it needed to be done, and that is the way he does things.
Yeah.
So that's really neat. Also, and I don't know how important this is, but it's just a kind of an interesting thing, I think, is this coat of many colors.
Yeah.
That we all remember as, you know, in our Sunday school lessons, that was such a pretty picture, you know. In the Hebrew there, it doesn't really say that it's got colors. It just says that it's a tunic or a coat that maybe reaches down to the palms, has long sleeves or something. We know, obviously, it's better, it's nicer, and things like that. And I, but it, we do get the color idea from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which may be, you know, bringing us something there that that we didn't have in the Hebrew. It's quite possible.
Yeah, I think we just have to say, I think the ESV Study Bible does this, or the ESV text itself, just we don't know what that Hebrew word means.
Right.
It's just, it's a guess. There's something special about that garment. So so this is, you know, the foundation on which the Technicolor dream coat rests is actually pretty flimsy.
Right, exactly.
Go ahead.
The beginning of that verse, though, verse 3, now Israel, which Israel is also Jacob's other name that God gave him, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. And, of course, lots of people have thought about that, what that means, and whether it's good or bad or okay. We all know that it's not a good thing to have favorites among your children. And maybe that is a problem, another problem on Jacob, that he kind of brings that upon himself by showing favoritism there.
Right. And we have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike, how are you today?
How you doing?
Doing well.
How's your other friend doing on the other side?
Hey, I'm doing okay.
That's good. No, I mean, you were talking about idumia yesterday, and I think that means Edom in Greek.
Right.
And what happened was, under the Maccabees, they conquered Edom, and they forced them to convert to Judaism, and that's how it was possible for King Herod to become king of Israel.
Right. Even
okay.
though he didn't have all the legitimate heritage for that office, and that's why why he can't have this business of Jesus being the new king of the Jews.
Because he knows he's not quite legit.
He's not quite legitimate, right?
And Mike pointing that out it's a really good thing to read the whole story. Get yourself the Apocrypha Lutheran Study Edition and enjoy the story of the Maccabees. It's a fascinating intertestamental history. I think it's one of the things that gets really undercut in this day and age. That you know, like you're reading along in John 10, and all of a sudden there's this feast of the dedication. You're like, well, wait a minute, where was that in the Old Testament feast?
Right.
You know, you're looking in vain. You need to have those books in the middle to get where the New Testament's at. And so that is a wonderful, wonderful gift that that CPH has put forth for the church, that we can have those books again and get the true middle sense. All right. Any other comments on this? You know what? What about this, that his brothers just hated him and couldn't speak peaceably to him?
Yeah.
Because not anything done with Joseph, but because of the way their father treated him.
Mm-hmm. And you just see this. I think it's a good thing to point out here. This business of families treating each other with not speaking and things like that. And I see it so much as a pastor, and it's just something that I think all Christians need to ask God's help and say to themselves, not in my family. We're going to this. There's a great temptation to cut people off. I'm not going to talk to you anymore.
Right.
And that's the beginning of all family disunity, quarrels, dysfunction. And this is something we really must struggle against, that temptation. We just can't do that.
Right. So. Good counsel. There's the blood of Jesus Christ has united us in a way that should be able to, it does, by the grace of his forgiveness, transcend any kind of hurt and wrong that members of our family can do us. We have forgiveness that's bigger than that.
And we just have to learn to be able to disagree about some things without, again, cutting each other off and things like that. We just have to deal with, I don't like what you've done, or I don't like what you're doing, but I'm not going to let that become a wall between us.
Right. Well, verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words.
All right. So Joseph's just doing what he's seen this dream, and he's just reporting it, and it's all going to come true. This is exactly what's going to happen. But I guess we can kind of see where his brothers might not be happy about this. And you try to look at that verse 8 and ask yourself, if you were in their situation, you know, what's the best possible construction, you know, that you could put on it? You know, at the very best, maybe the brothers could say, "Well, that's kind of strange. You're the youngest." And normally the younger ones listen to or look up to the older ones.
Right.
Are you, Joseph, going to be a rebellious young man, a kind of I don't need to listen to anybody kind of a person? And I could kind of see them being upset about that, but they don't really talk about it that way. They're more like, you know, hey, we're older and we're in charge, and that's just the way it is. And I think there's a proverb about that where Solomon says something, you know, like, well, we do respect age, but it's always age with God's word that we respect. And if you don't have the word of God, it doesn't matter what kind of gray hairs you have on your head. And same with Paul with Timothy, where Paul tells him, don't let your youth be kind of a hindrance. Wisdom comes with God's word. But these guys are really showing their human flesh thinking of it that way.
You know, I think I forgot to pull out, and we probably should have done that, is maybe another factor in Israel's favoring this lad is he's the son of his favorite wife.
Yes, right.
You know, and who knows? Maybe he looked at Joseph and saw Rachel. Many times that happens. Now, the brothers hating him for it reminds me so much of the fact, you know, Jesus saying, you know, "I came into the world to bear witness to the truth." And I'm just saying the truth. I mean, can you convict me of falsehood? Why are you striking me? And over again, we see that this characteristic of our Lord Jesus, he speaks to us nothing but what is true. And truly, it was for speaking the truth that we came to despise and hate him. And you can see this with these brothers here. And of course, the truth is, he is the one who is before us. He is the one to whom every knee will bow. He is that one. He just told the high priest, "Yep, I'm going to be coming on the clouds of heaven. And, you know, everyone who appears to me is going to see me. And, you're going to mourn."
Yeah.
And they're like, "Enough blasphemy. We've heard the words." So Joseph is following the same tract here, if you will. I don't want to say Jesus follows Joseph's tract. It's actually projected back into history here, I think. You know, history itself was we remember our dear Dr. Hummel always taught us that typology can be, it doesn't only work with words. I mean, it works with institutions and with people.
Mm-hmm.
And people here is the key. Joseph is functioning as a type of Christ. And so I think it's interesting. It's not just for his dreams, but also for his words. And the dreams are how God had communicated specifically with him. Well, we are going to have to go to a break. We will be right back after these messages. This year, KFUO Radio is celebrating 90 years of broadcast excellence in St. Louis and around the world on the World Wide Web. I'm Pastor Scott Murray of Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. I'm here to encourage you to become a day sponsor in this exciting anniversary year. My wife and I sponsored a day on our 31st wedding anniversary in October. As a day sponsor, you get to tell a worldwide audience the reason for your joy in the Lord Jesus, giving thanks for all that He has done. And as a day sponsor, you're supporting great programming like Reformation Rush Hour and Book Talk. Where else are you going to hear such solid Lutheran programming? There are so many things for which to give thanks and celebrate by being a day sponsor of Worldwide KFUO Radio. You should call today.
This is Mary Schmidt. To be a day sponsor, call me 314-996-1518.
Are you planning a short-term mission trip to share the faith with people who speak another language? Take along the books of the Lutheran faith, translated into the languages of the people you'll serve. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation has translated and published books like Luther's Small Catechism and A Child's Garden of Bible Stories into 85 different languages, like Chinese, Arabic, Spanish, and Swahili. Learn more about these free resources. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the past 90 years. Our special guest today is my good friend, Pastor Michael Walther, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. A blessing to have him with us today as we walk through this. I always say this about you, Michael, but it's so true. You have got the quintessential non-anxious voice. when you speak, I mean, I've seen you do this, you know, we've been in rooms where there's been a little bit of tension, and whenever you speak, it just has this calming effect. I love it. It's a gift I don't have. All right. Well, let's keep on going then with verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. The big question that always comes to mind when you read this is whether or not we actually have the correct chronology of Rachel's death. Right? Because at least as the story's unfolded so far in Genesis, she's already dead.
Right.
So she can't really come in and bow down. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, that's I never really thought about that before, now that you mention it. But I do know that the chronology,
it goes back and forth.
Yeah. And now it could be that... by mother, he means also their mother or mothers, Leah and the two handmaidens. I suppose that could be what they're thinking of there. But anyway, that is a little odd, isn't it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Does Jacob's action there at the end remind you of Mary, where Mary kept these things in her heart? She didn't understand. She didn't understand. But she said, that's worth remembering.
Right. There's something going on here.
Yeah.
And of course, and this is the second time now, the same dream, basically.
Yeah.
And that's a testimony, to have this happen now twice, the two witnesses, so to speak.
As he'll later say to Pharaoh that, the dream is one, but. The fact that it happened twice means it's surely established it's going to happen.
Yeah, exactly. It does raise the question, I think, as people read the Bible, though, they sometimes look at these passages and think about their dreams.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't want to get too sidetracked on that, but I do think it's worth pointing out that God has, obviously, revealed things through dreams to people.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to be careful, though. I meet people sometimes and get a little carried away with their dreams, and thinking about things, you know, that they've seen in a dream, and it's not always, it doesn't turn out, you know,
yeah.
It doesn't happen.
Yeah.
What does that mean? You know, well, that just means our brains and our minds work in ways that are a little strange sometimes.
Yeah, I would never, again, we're never going to say God doesn't speak to people through dreams now. We're just saying that, you know, God has given us a prophetic word that's more sure.
Exactly.
In the sacred scriptures. And enjoy the dreams, whatever. I'm one of those weirdos who just almost never remembers a dream. I mean, just, mm-hmm. they're not there. I mean, I know they happen, but when I open my eyes, they are gone. But it's amazing to think about how much of our life is actually spent in that sort of dreamlike state,
mm-hmm.
you know, and when you got somebody that my wife remembers them, she always is able to tell me her dreams in detail, and they're always just so weird. This isn't weird. This is a real another. There's not. This is a very clear message, despite the symbolic language in which it's wrapped. You know,
I think that's a real good point. Yeah, because we shouldn't pick and choose some little pieces out of an otherwise pretty bizarre dream and try to figure out, well, you know, that must mean something.
Right.
You know, so
right.
That's a good point. These dreams are very, whatever revelation is here, it's very clear. And there's no question at all about this being bizarre or confusing. Yeah.
All right, I'm going to go on then. Verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. ? And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. So he said to him, go now and see if it's well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, what are you seeking? I'm seeking my brothers, he said. Please tell me where they're pasturing the flock. And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Just that little bit. My question mark about Shechem was the last time they were in the vicinity was not a very pleasant time.
Right.
But it might explain and account for the reason that the guy knows who Joseph is and knows where Joseph, you know, who Joseph's brothers are.
Right. Yeah, you know, that's exactly right.
They lived there for a while. There's something too about, you know, this morning in chapel, Rachel Asperger just did such a beautiful job as a cantor, back and forth with the congregation singing, dear Christians, one and all rejoice. You know, God said to his beloved son, it's time to have compassion. Then go, bright jewel of my crown, and bring to them salvation. This idea that he says to Joseph, go and see if they're well. Bring me word. Mm-hmm. This is like the father sending the son into the flesh. Go find out how they are, and you know, and give them all the gifts that they lack on their own.
Yeah, beautiful.
All right. The next little bit, though, isn't so beautiful, is it? 18.
Right.
They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Wow. Their hatred is very real, very venomous.
Yes. I mean, they want to kill and destroy, and you know, just again reminds us of the New Testament and its clarification of the law. You know, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and the root of all murder is in hatred. And if it's not stopped there, if it's not checked there, it can lead to tragedies like the one that's about to unfold here. Yeah. Reuben always strikes me as just a really interesting character. And, you know, so amongst these brothers, maybe this is a good example of, we say the law is a curb, you know, that you know, Reuben probably, you know, had some problems with him as well, but he didn't want to go that far.
Right, right. He's,
you know, so,
and he's the oldest, showing some actual maturity here.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the whole thing brings to my mind, since we mentioned the Apocrypha earlier, and Wisdom, chapter 2. Listen to these words and tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. Let us therefore lie in wait for the just man, because he is not of our turn, and he is contrary to our doings, and upbraideth us with transgressions of the law, and divulgeth against us the sins of our way of life. He boasteth that he hath the knowledge of God, and calleth himself the Son of God. He has become a censurer of our thoughts. He is grievous to us, even to behold, for his life is not like that of other men's, and his ways are very different. We were esteemed by him as triflers, and he abstaineth from our ways as from filthiness, and he preferreth the latter end of the just, and glorieth that he hath God for his Father. Let us see if his words are true. Let us prove what will happen to him, and we will know what his end shall be. For if he be the true Son of God, he will defend him, and will deliver him from the hand of his enemies. Let us examine him by outrages and torture, that we may know his meekness and try his patience. Let us condemn him to a most shameful death, for there shall be respect had unto him by his works. These things they thought and were deceived, for their own malice blinded them. That passage, to me, if you take the story of Joseph, you read that passage, and then you look to the Passion.
Yes.
It's like, wow.
Yeah, that is a that's a great passage. That was Wisdom 2?
Wisdom chapter 2, yeah.
I'm going to have to mark that one down.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, to me, that's just one of the most astonishing passages in the... If people say, well, what's the point of the Apocrypha? I'm like, have you read Wisdom 2?
Yeah.
Exactly. I think it's worthwhile.
Well, and that's part of a theme that I am interested in. And I call it the rage of unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
We see this in a lot of places. We see it, of course, in the life of Jesus. John chapter 1 comes to his own, but his own do not accept him. And we see this harassing of him and mockery all the way to the point of the cross. And then it just follows through with the disciples. And so I guess what I'm trying to drive at is this, is that, you know, people of different religions disagree about things. But it just seems to me that Christianity somehow, because of what it is...
attached to the Son of God, it rouses hatred.
Yeah, and I believe this could actually be argued as a proof of the truthfulness of it.
Yeah, it says the thing we don't want to hear.
Yeah, maybe only a believer would really get that ultimately, but there's some... I don't know how anybody can deny that Christianity just has this higher level of unacceptance. This was common in the Roman Empire when all of the religions kind of worked together. But both Judaism and Christianity, no, we cannot tolerate you guys.
Right, right, right.
So to me, that's just saying, you know, the world cannot tolerate the truth. They can tolerate all sorts of other idolatries of sorts, because deep down, that's just not true.
Right.
You know, but
right.
This one hits, it strikes the heart. It cuts deep, and because it cuts down to the truth of not accepting God and rejecting his word.
Right. Well, let's move on so we can get through this whole chapter here. This is... evidently, it doesn't say in here in the text, but it's going to be implied later, Reuben must have gone off away from the other brothers when this incident happened. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. So, 20 shekels of silver, 30 pieces of silver. It sounds quite familiar.
Yes, it does. And one little thing I caught in my little preparation for this, too, just a thing that I think is worth pointing out, is that this is a good example of Scripture being a report of something happening, not a myth. You don't throw in 20 shekels and things like that, usually those kinds of historical details. And there's some evidence from this same time period that roughly is...
It's the cost of a slave, right?
Cost of a slave back then. It's in the Code of Hammurabi.
Right.
And so this is the kind of thing I point out to people that on the surface appears to be not that important. Or maybe it's good that we can see the connection to Judas and things like that. But there's also this is just an evidence that we have a historical report here.
Yeah. One of the things that, literary critic like C.S. Lewis pointed out is that the idea of verisimilitude in fiction, it does not exist at this point.
Mm-hmm.
That you try to tell the story in such a way that people imagine it to be a real world when it's a fake world. That does not exist in literature yet. And so when these kind of details come along, and they're replete here, they're replete in the Gospels, either you have an anomaly of a kind of literature that did not come to exist for 1,000 more years afterward, or you actually have here simply what it purports to be, the report of happenings. So it's also worth noting that Luther Study Bible has a really great help here on, wait a minute, Midianite and Ishmaelite,
right.
Those aren't the same thing. But there is this wonderful passage in Judges with Gideon's ephod, Judges 8, where you have talking about the people, of Midian, and then it said they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So apparently the terms could go back and forth together.
Right. They are at the very least, the Ishmaelites are descendants from Abraham to
mm-hmm.
Hagar.
Right.
And probably by this time, they just sort of represent the desert people.
Desert people. That's a good way of saying it. Yeah,
probably the way to say it. And the Midianites probably a subgroup of that or a part of that or something like that. Yeah.
All right. Well, moving on then. Verse 29. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone. And I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not." This has got to be, I think, the cruelest thing they do.
Mm-hmm. Oh, my, yeah. I mean, oh gosh, just to know the truth that he was sold into slavery would have been hard enough, but just to do this, and then how those guys can stand there and watch their father
fall to pieces, and know that they did it. I think this is a great thing for us to ponder: is how many times when we try to cover up our sin, we end up inflicting pain,
mm-hmm.
more pain than we
ripples out.
It ripples out in ways that we didn't even begin to imagine. I'm thinking of the proverb,
who covers his sin
shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall find mercy. They're trying to cover it, and in consequence, this poor old man's, his heart is just devastated. So verse 33, he identified it and said, it's my son's rope. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Stop for a second there and think. What else is running through Jacob's mind? I did this. I sent him alone. I sent him out to them. I should never have done it. It's my fault. This boy is dead. All the what ifs that run through a grieving parent's heart and mind were raging in him at that moment. So, verse 34, then Jacob tore his garments, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning. Thus his father wept for him. So what's he saying when he says, I shall go down to him to Sheol? I mean, can we unpack a little bit of this Old Testament idea about death?
Right. It's Sheol generally mean depending on the context, it can mean just the place of the dead in a very general kind of broad sense, but it is used in some places to refer to those who are separated from God, but not here. I think he's just saying, I'll go to the grave. I'll go to that life beyond death. And here, you know, the way he says it certainly leaves it open to you couldn't use this passage to say, well, here's a text passage that shows belief in the afterlife, but it leaves door open for that. So I will go to my son. I will be with him. I like to say that when I try to teach about all of these things. Same with the plan of salvation itself. It's like a rosebud that's going to bloom. Mm-hmm. It's there. The truth is there. It's not fully unfolded yet for us, and that's okay. God can do things the way he wants to do them. That's the better way to get a beautiful flower. And so we have the rosebud here of eternal life, and it will continue to unfold as we work our way through the Old Testament and on into the New Testament. It's kind of weird, isn't it, in 35, you know, the sons comforting their father again.
Yeah, yeah. It's just like you could bizarre. Comfort him right now with one word, guys.
Exactly, yeah.
But, of course, that would put them out of great disfavor. So they live with the lie that they've created, and they're going to pay the penalty for it. And they're later on, you can just see the way that this has eaten at them from the way they talk in Joseph's presence. You know, it's never far from their minds that they have handed their brother over to a life of slavery in a foreign land.
I never stopped to think about how many years have passed. So we know he's 17 now.
Yeah.
And you'll have when you get to those last chapters, you'll have to double check on seeing how old would Joseph be.
He's 30 then, I think.
Okay,
so he's
roughly 15 years or so.
Yeah, and of course the big thing is he is. We forget how much people change by external things alone, and if he's operating like an Egyptian priest, this guy is going to be shaved like a Tibetan monk today. You know, mm-hmm. I mean just. He's not going to look like the lad that they remembered. And, you know, as well as I do, sometimes, you know, those few years right there change a person from a boy to a man.
Oh, yeah.
In a way that it's like, you know, you always carry in your head the last picture, last time you saw him, what he looks mm-hmm. like. So they're just not. And we know, of course, there's the interpreter, too, that throws him off, having no idea that he's listening in on the conversation. That reminds me of the Lord Jesus, too. How he was always listening. And he listens in on the things that you're thinking and responds to those rather than just the things you say. You can only imagine how disconcerting that was. And Joseph's a picture of that, too. Well, the last verse. Meanwhile, the Midianites, now we're back to Midianites, had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So out of the blue now, we've got he is a slave, and he is a slave to a person that has a close connection to Pharaoh himself. I think that's not going to be unimportant, because he's not just going to be thrown in a common prison. When he finally is thrown in prison, it's step by step by step. God is preparing for his people a plan of salvation. But it looks, if you're Joseph at this point, would you be saying, hello, did you give me these dreams? Well, what happened to them bowing down to me? They didn't bow down to me. They grabbed hold of me. They stripped my clothes. They threw me into a pit and they sold me as a slave. And now I'm living in a foreign land as a servant to some man I don't even know. And where's your word, God? Where's the fulfillment?
Well, I've seen that many times in other lives of believers, how they just have to hold on to the truth. And that's what we're called to do today, too, as well. And it's hard. You know, you can look back on this. This is so easy to do. You look back on Joseph, and you just kind of think, well, yeah, he did it. He held on to those truths of those dreams. But, you know, at what cost? How hard was that for him to do that? And we need to look at our own lives today, and we see the world just going off in all sorts of things. And I see people starting to cave in, starting to give up on God's word. And it's easy to think to yourself, oh, I'll never do that. But boy, when it's thrown down like that before you, it's got to be a miracle of faith that we would hold on to his word.
And this is what Luther over and over again drives us to see faith, is this holding on to the word of God in the face of evidence to the contrary.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, this is hard evidence that looks like God has forgotten you. God doesn't love you. God, you know, your dream about being the beloved one, the ruler here, Joseph, it's all a lie. The dream must have come from Satan, because look at what's happening to your life now. And in the face of all that, we're going to see this humble type of the Lord Jesus holding fast. This is very similar to the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, where Satan's like, you know, oh yeah, he said to you at your baptism that you're the beloved Son of God, huh? Well, it sure doesn't look like you're very beloved. You know, he didn't need to do you out here into the desert and gave you rocks to eat, man. I don't think he loves you very much.
Right.
Same temptation. And boy, do we know that temptation too. Very, very powerful. Well, any closing thoughts for us on this great chapter that's setting us up?
Well, just to again rejoice in the example that God gives us in Joseph, and to thank God that he, like the other, the second Joseph, was faithful, and through him, God's plan of salvation continues to move forward and closer to us, and we're thankful to be a part of that as well today. What has God entrusted to us to hold on to? And we have this law and gospel ourselves to hold forth before the world, no matter what it says, no matter how many pits it throws us into. It helps to look back, and it helps to remember Joseph.
And to hold tight the promise.
Wow. Absolutely.
Thank you so much, Pastor Walter. A joy
Thank
to have you.
You
with us today. This is Thy Strong Word, underwritten for you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. And I'm your host, William Whedon, wishing each one of you God's richest blessings.